We are in the book of Daniel, and we are entering into a very precious portion in this book as we have finished with chapter 6 and the historical part of this book. We are now going to enter into something that maybe many of you have been waiting for with bated breath, and it's the prophetic section, the visions and the dreams that in some ways help us to understand eschatology, which is the study of the end times, which I know many of you love, and we should love this subject. There's nothing wrong with this subject, along with other subjects like soteriology and other precious truths about God. But eschatology that teaches us about the end times is so vital to Christian faith. You know why? Because without hope, there is no faith. Our faith is not just a past faith in the cross. Our faith is not just a present faith in God's faithfulness, but our faith is a future faith. And this is what is distinctive about the Bible in how it teaches us. I would say to you that your faith will die if you don't have hope. Many years ago, in a city in the United States, in a valley in Maine, a project was inaugurated to start a hydroelectric dam. And the people in the town were informed in this town that they needed to be relocated because once the dam came into place, their whole city was going to be submerged underwater. Well, it took about 25 years. And it was a very sad reality. During those 25 years, between the initial decision to start the construction of the dam and finish the construction of the dam, the town, which had been a well-kept town, fell into despair. The roads were not maintained. Houses and lawns were not maintained. It looked like a slum. And somebody came and asked some of the residents. And they said this. One resident said this. When there's no faith in the future, there's no work in the present. Why should we look after our homes when we know that there is no hope for them? And I think sometimes Christians live like that. We live like Jesus isn't coming soon. And so we're very casual about our Christian lives. We're not maintaining our Christian lives. We've lost the fervor of our Christian lives because everything can just go on as it has been since the beginning of time. And we don't realize that in the middle of this service, Jesus may come. Did you know that? Before I finish a sentence, Jesus may come. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, as we go into this section of Daniel, I just want to give you a few introductory thoughts about our hope in prophecy. Romans 15, 13 says this, "Now may the God of hope," what is God characterized by? The God of hope, "fill you with all joy and peace." You see what happens when you have hope? You begin to have productivity. You begin to have joy and peace in what? In believing that you may abound. Hope is the most fruitful thing in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible has much to root our lives in hope. By the way, Christian hope is not, "I hope Sammy finishes this sermon by 12 o'clock. You know, that's wishful thinking. But Christian hope is certainty, right? Christian hope is not that this may happen, but Christian hope is certainty because it's based on what? It's based on God's promises. Did you know that 27% of the Bible is prophecy? 27%, that's over one quarter of our Bible. God has placed a special emphasis on biblical prophecy. And I don't know if you know about what the Bible says prophetically about your future as a child of God. Well, praise the Lord. Daniel chapters 1 through 6, which we've studied so far, was history. And now we're going to go back in Daniel chapter 7 through 12, I think this is one of the key elements of our brother Daniel. Did you know he was an expert in deciphering what? Visions and dreams. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, has allowed him to pen for us, even in a greater way than the book of Revelation, some of the grandest descriptions of our future in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is going to be all about prophecy. You know, when I get into this section, I think about this. Some of you just like fast food, right? You like French fries, you like pani puri, you like chaat, and that's good because it's fast, right? We like to go to the gardas and eat something that is cooked in 10 seconds that we can eat in another minute. And we come to the Bible that way. Give me easy stuff. I don't want to study difficult stuff. And I'm telling you, as you get into this, my mind is not adequate to even understand these things. And that's good, because we're describing things that are beyond us. It's good to be puzzled by these things. And I praise the Lord that most of you, if not all of you, love meat more than milk. And this is going to stretch your thinking. And so you need to have your Bibles open. If you don't have your Bibles, you're going to be lost. Because this is not one of those easy sermons where you can just have your back stroked by me like a spiritual massage. But this is going to be one of those thinking sermons where you have to work through the truth of God's word as it pertains to not just your life, but the whole world as we know it is in the Lord's hands, right? He's got the whole world, kids sing that song, in his. I think that's a good summary of biblical prophecy. If you want to understand the theme of biblical prophecy, it is exactly that the whole world is in heaven's hands. And so we're going to be studying not just prophetical literature, but in some senses, this is technically even called apocalyptic literature, Daniel chapter 7 through 12. You know what apocalyptic is? Apocalyptic is not when you have a paralytic attack, but apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is to reveal something that is hidden. Praise the Lord that he reveals to us what is hidden. You don't need to go to that baba in the mall who's wearing a topi and has a parrot next to him and try to find out what your future is, right? I know none of you do that. But some of you are online reading Nostradamus and all these kinds of goons and trying to figure out what's going to happen to the world. You don't need to do that, because what we have is true and better than all those things. And so this precious part of the scriptures of God revealing what is hidden is going to be our study for the next few weeks, if you are ready to sit under God's word. Like the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, I can't even say it properly because it's a tongue twister, is full of pictures. I think children will enjoy this even more than adults. And some of us have to get into this kind of visual learning system, because God is going to give us pictures and symbols and images that describe all that is going to happen. Now let's read Daniel chapter 7, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're just going to read the first 8 verses, all right? Daniel chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8, where we're introduced to one of the first visions. In Daniel 7 through 12, we're going to be introduced to 4 great visions about our future. Daniel 7 is the first vision, and this is how it starts, verses 1 through 8. Follow along with me as I read Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Daniel answered and said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." This sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? By the way, the book of Revelation is founded in the book of Daniel. And then verse 3, "And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one in the likeness of a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking." This is kind of like a nightmare instead of a dream, isn't it? It gets worse and worse. "And behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. And at this point, Daniel is scared. Fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Some of this language should be familiar to you if you've read the book of Revelation, right? I'm telling you, Revelation is founded in Daniel. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, our last verse, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great boasts." I think as you read these words, your mind is enlarged with all these pictures. I told you, this is apocalyptic literature. Daniel 7 is said to be, by most Bible students, one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. In fact, one commentator, and I would agree with him, says even this, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. If you don't understand this chapter, you won't understand anything about the coming of Jesus Christ. And as you read this first verse, you realize immediately your mind should be puzzled, because we've just been dealing with Darius and Daniel in the lion's den, and you find out in verse 1, who's the king now? In the first year of Belshazzar, and you're thinking in your head, something's wrong with the chronology. You're absolutely right. We've gone backwards in time. You see, there's a transition from chapters 1 through 6, which is history. We're over at history, and now we're going back and looking at some significant visions that Daniel had during his career, which goes all the way back to the rule of Belshazzar. You're going back to, you remember what chapter he was found in? That drunk king? Chapter 5. In fact, this is probably before chapter 5. And so in the reign of Belshazzar, this would be sometime about 553 BC. Daniel is not 86 anymore. Daniel is 67. He's getting younger. Well, that's because we're not working chronologically. And this vision of four kingdoms or four beasts, I want to give you a little bit of a tip in terms of what the interpretation of these beasts are. By the way, you have to read the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter gives you the interpretation. This is not a secret. There are four kingdoms. Now, what does that remind you of? Another vision that somebody else had. Who had a vision about four kingdoms? Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter, most of you just haven't woken up yet. You haven't had your coffee this morning. Daniel chapter 2, right? And that's a good correlation, because I think that this vision is actually speaking about the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of four kingdoms. Daniel here also has a vision of four kingdoms. And why are these visions repeated? And I think it's simply because of this. Nebuchadnezzar was looking at from the human perspective. Daniel is able to see this vision of the four future kingdoms from the divine perspective, from God's perspective, which is actually the most important perspective, right? Where God reveals the nations as they really are. Four wild, ferocious beasts that are trying everything that they can to fight against the holy God, and they can't do anything because of his king, Jesus. That's the idea. This is the divine perspective. The nations are raging against God, but they can't do anything without his permission. That's the picture. That's the picture here. And so, with this in mind, we're going to be splitting Daniel chapter 2 into several parts, Daniel chapter 7 into several parts. If you think about it in this way, verses 1 through 14 is the dream described. And we're not even looking at that whole thing. Today we're just looking at the first part of that, because there's so much there, the four beasts. I want to save Jesus for next Sunday or the Sunday following, right? The Ancient of Days. And then verses 15 through 28, and you can read ahead, is the dream interpreted. You remember when Jesus shared parables? He would interpret those parables for people. And similarly, we have the same kind of format here. Praise the Lord that the dream is not left a mystery, but it's interpreted for us. And so you're going to get a lot of review as we get into that section. But today, what I want to help you to understand in verses 1 through 8, as we look at these four beasts, is this key point. Again, God holds the whole world in his hands. The God of heaven is ruler over all the kings of this earth. He rules over human history. That's why we say history is his story, right? Have you heard that? In other words, he's the one who ordains it. Nothing that happens either personally in your life in terms of calamity or good, or nothing that happens in this world in terms of kings or politicians coming and going, is random. Everything is under the hands of our Father in heaven. And that's the comfort that we can leave this Sunday morning from this passage. But we want to consider how that works actually by testing it, right? You know, the Lord doesn't say, just believe that I am God. He says, test and see. In fact, he says, taste and see that I am the Lord. I think those words are related, right? And one of the ways in which you can taste and even test the Lord's sovereignty is don't just think personally, but even think globally. And we're going to be thinking about the whole of human history. Some of you say, history is my least favorite subject. Well, today, hopefully, that changes. Because you know what? You're going to learn that history is not just dates and figures. It's about God's glory and God's care over this world. And that makes you interested right away, isn't it? It's not random things just that are just happening. It's God's care and God's glory over the whole world is filled in the pages of history. You remember how the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his praises. I think that applies even in an implication to the unfolding of history throughout the ages. And that's why I think Christians, you and me, and I have this as my pet peeve, my favorite issue to talk about outside of the Bible, should be students of history. Because those who don't study history are bound to repeat its mistakes, you see? And so today we're going to be studying history through this wonderful prophetic passage that shows us through these four beasts two demonstrations of how God holds the whole world in his hands, how God is powerful over the nations. I find that whenever election times comes around in Goa or even in India, people start getting anxious, right? Getting worried. What's going to happen? Who, you know? And you know what? We shouldn't think like that because we are Christians. We know what's going to happen. Not necessarily in the immediate future, but we know the last page. Who wins? Jesus wins. And no election is going to thwart that. Amen? And so to test that out, or to taste and see that the Lord is sovereign, let's look at two demonstrations of God's power over the nations. I think the first one, it's going to be just found in the introduction of this section in verse 2. And it is this, verses 2 and 3. The nations exist, earthly kingdoms exist, not because they want to, not because they choose to, but the nations exist because God allows them. No nation on this earth, as wicked as it can be, exists by its own will. Every nation exists because God allows it to. That's the lesson of verses 2 and 3. The first thing that Daniel sees in verse 2 is what? I was looking in my vision by night. You know that idea of looking. Sometimes are you ever fixed by something that is just amazing, enthralled by it? When I was able to go to Andhra and get into the eye of Cyclone Monta, and you can see sometimes the clouds in the skies when you're flying across the cyclone. We were able to actually see that a few days ago when we were going there, and everybody was like rubbernecking out of the window. What does that mean? Like our necks were just, whoa, look at that. Look at the sun. Look at the clouds. Look at that painting all across the universe, because we were just enthralled by this description of God's power and might outside the plane. Our plane was small. God was bigger than our plane. And when it says Daniel looked throughout this passage, Daniel looked, Daniel gazed, Daniel looked, and he's looking up. He can't stop looking because what he's seeing is so frightening and so amazing in terms of God's power over history. Daniel looked, and what did he see? I looked in my vision by night, and behold, again he's saying, in an amazing way, the four winds from where? Of heaven were stirring up the great sea. If you're falling asleep, look at your Bible, okay? Don't look at me, don't look at anyone else, because we're looking, as I said earlier, at prophecy. You're going to have to use your mind. The four winds from heaven were stirring up the great sea. This is where we're going to get into all kinds of really interesting symbolism. And I'm just going to give you some shortcuts here, because prophecy takes a lot of time to think through. Honestly, it's stretched me, given me a lot of sleepless nights over the last few days. But I'm just going to give you some shortcuts, and you can study this on your own. What are these four winds of heaven? And this is going to just go, wow. The four winds are not literal winds, because they're from where? From heaven. but they're actually a reference to angels that are bringing about judgment on the nations of the world. You can look this up later on in Revelation. The angels are bringing in judgment through the winds. And so what I see here is not just some random wind, but it's the actual movement of God to orchestrate the foundation of different kingdoms upon the earth. Now, what are they stirring up? What are these four winds stirring up? What are these four angels stirring up? The great sea, that's right. Now, normally you would think, okay, that's a literal sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Nothing in apocalyptic literature is substandard or literal. It's all symbolic. You know what this sea is? This sea here is symbolically speaking of the Gentile nations. And they're spoken a lot in Old Testament descriptions as the winds. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Let me just read this for you. I think it gives a good description of how the Gentiles are like the seas. It says, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples or tribes who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." Just a few days ago, my dad and I were traveling through Hyderabad Airport. You go through Goa Mopar Airport and you think you're living where there's nobody, right? There's only three people. And we walked into one of the lounge because we had free access. And I remember the lady, when we were going into the lounge, she said, "This is rush hour." She said, "Are you ready?" She said, "It might be better outside the lounge than inside the lounge." And we said, "Well, no, we've got 3 hours." We went in, and sure enough, you know, the line for the food, first of all, when people are serving food, it's just like food fest, right? The food is all over the floor and things like that. The line for the food, just to get to the buffet line, took about, 45 minutes. And people, of course, were loading up their plates more than they should have. And it was just like a roar, like a sea. That's the description here. It's the nations. They're restless because of their selfishness, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God. And they're like the roaring sea. That's the picture that is used in Isaiah 17, verse 12. Verse 13, "The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters." And so God is the one who sends his winds upon the great sea, or the Gentiles, to do what? To do what? To stir up the great sea. And verse 3, what comes out of that stirring as God stirs the nations? What comes out of that stirring? Four great beasts. Four great beasts come out of the sea, different from one another. That idea of different is they're very distinct. In fact, as you go through these four beasts, each one is worse than the other. Now, those four beasts, as we've said earlier, are symbolic. This is a third symbol. I have to define these terms for you because everything in apocalyptic literature has a symbolic meaning. What are the four winds? What are the four winds? Angels. What is the great sea? Okay, 80% of you are awake. That's good. I see some of you falling asleep. We'll see you later at lunch. And what is the four great beasts? I think we've already talked about this. What are the four great beasts? You forgot because I said it 15 minutes ago. I'm taxing you, right? It's the four kingdoms, the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. They're four kingdoms from God's perspective. They're kings and ultimately kingdoms because kings rule over kingdoms. That's right. So this is the point here, is whenever we see even terrible rulers, and all these rulers are terrible rulers, like Hitler, for instance, coming out of the Gentile nations, like Kim Jong-un, like Middle Eastern rulers, and you're thinking, oh no, it's all over. Jesus can never be preached in these countries. What should we recognize as we read this passage? That no ruler, even as terrible as they are, can come to the throne and can win an election or rule over a nation without God bringing them out and allowing them to rule. And we need to rest in that. God has his purposes, and I know it's hard for us to fathom, even through Hitler's. And none of them can do whatever they want. None of them. All of them do only what God wants, you see? In an ultimate sense. God is not pleased with some of the destruction and the evil that they do, but he uses all of
Testing.
Okay, there we are. No authority that exists, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, exists that is not established by God. The word for established is to even set the boundaries of that authority. How far they can rule in terms of place. How long they can rule in terms of time. All these things are appointed by the Lord. Did you know that? It's sobering and yet it's comforting, isn't it? John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, you remember Jesus established this with Pilate because Pilate was trying to act like he was in charge of Jesus. Can you imagine the foolishness of that moment when Pilate said to Jesus, he said, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority? I am a king. Don't you know who I am?" You know, I mean, he's speaking with such ignorance. "I have authority to release you. I have authority to crucify you." And that was the one moment that Jesus spoke. He didn't speak any other moments, but he spoke because he had to speak. Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this foolish puppet is trying to act like he's greater than him. And so what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." You know, if that was the comfort of Jesus during the cross, brothers and sisters, you should never lose sleep no matter who's ruling over Goa, no matter who's ruling over India, and you should remember that. Right? Nobody rules unless God allows them. You may not understand what's going on, but you got to understand who's in charge. It's God who's in charge. Now let's test this out further. You know, I think in some senses what we're seeing here is test and see that the Lord is sovereign. Let's test it out through these visions and what we see that happens in history. You might be asking, why in the world would God allow wicked men to rule over this earth? And you know what? To show that he can never be defeated. To show that he can never be thwarted. And when God wins over every king and every ruler at the end of time, you know what we're going to be singing in heaven forever and ever? To him belongs the glory and the dominion and the power. You know, that's the songs that we sing in heaven. The songs that we sing in heaven are political songs, you know? Sometimes we think worship is just airy-fairy, like, "Oh, Jesus," you know? No, it's actually, "You won, Lord. You defeated. You conquered." We're singing political songs in heaven about King Jesus because he has established himself through history as the one who can never be defeated. And his power and his might will shine through all the ages as he's brought down Hitlers and Idi Amins and all of these evil men to show that there is no one that is greater than King Jesus. That's the story that comes through the pages of history. And so we move into the second demonstration of God's power over all the nations. It's this, that all the nations not just exist because God allows them, but all the nations exalt. All the nations, whether they like it or not, even in their wickedness, even in their fighting against God, they exalt God's wisdom and God's glory. And now we're going to be seeing these four descriptions of these earthly kingdoms as animals, right? That's the best way to describe. I love this, right? Sometimes you walk into some palace of Adil Shah or something, and those guys thought they were so glorious, and they thought they were so beautiful, and they had all their jewels. How does God describe them? "You're animals." I love that. This is the divine perspective, because no one has beauty and glory like me. In front of me, you look like beasts. You look like animals. I mean, that in itself is a biting slap across the face, isn't it? To all these men that think they're so powerful and so mighty. It's a humbling thing. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. "It's the Most High." What does it mean when he's the Most High? Does that mean there's anyone above him? No. "It's the Most High." This is the song of Moses, by the way, after the Pharaoh was defeated. And he said, "God, you get so much glory by defeating Pharaohs. It's the Most High who gave the nations their inheritance. And when they forget that, God will take that inheritance away from them." It's the Most High. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God." You know why God gives kings kingdoms? Ultimately, that they should seek God, that they should know that he's the one who's the source of all power. And the best kind of nation
I hope you realize we're heading for this is a Christ-centered nation. The best kind of nation is a Christ-centered nation. But we need to find the failure of man-centered nations before we can experience the joy of a Christ-centered nation. Did you realize that all of history is culminating not just in you sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and going, glory, hallelujah, for the rest of your life, but all of history is culminating in a kingdom where we're going to be ruling. Did you realize we're going to be ruling over who? Angels. I can't even imagine that, you know, because I think about angels as just being these frightening creatures. But one day, because we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, there is a political nature to our future. And it's going to be based on you, you know. If you were faithful in much, then he will give you much. If you were faithful in little and you just got by with the basics, coming, you know, just to church once in a while and just doing a few basic things for Jesus, you'll be saved, but as through the flames. So some of you will be ruling over maybe, I don't know, Porvorim, and some of you will be ruling over Jupiter. You know, based on, there's a fully, I has not seen, ear has not heard what the future is going to be, but it's a kingdom. And we need a hope in that kingdom as we understand God's work even through the earthly kingdoms. Well, let's look at the first beast, okay? You remember I said that we're going to have pictures. And so I'm going to put some pictures up. I went and met Brother Daniel last week, and he was kind enough to show me some of his drawings from his diary. So here's the first beast. And it's very difficult to draw these guys, so I'm glad that I can lean on others. But the first beast was Babylon, right? And you know that, Nebuchadnezzar. And the lesson that we learn from Babylon is God raises up nations to show his glory in humbling the proud. God raises up nations to show his glory in humbling the proud. Babylon was a nation that saw itself as what? What kind of animal? A lion. A lion. That, you know, with their mane. I'm told by guys that, some of my friends that live in Kenya, that they said that lions are some of the most proud and lazy animals, right? They make their wives do all the work. You know who gets all the hunt? The lions with their manes are just sitting and, you know, majestic and typical, and, you know, male attitude. And the wives go out hunting, right, for them. So, brothers, don't act like a lion, okay? Act like Jesus Christ. But that's a description of what Babylon was like. That's a description of what Babylon was like. If you study Babylon, you'll even see, this is amazing, that they use a lion as the symbol on their flags of what their nation was. They thought of themselves as lions. Did you know that all nations actually try to find some animal? This is interesting. I mean, I don't even know if they study the book of Daniel, but all nations try to find some animal to represent themselves. So the United States has the symbol of what animal to represent it? An eagle. That's right. Some of you are awake. Praise the Lord. Russia. You know what Russia uses as an animal for itself? A bear. Yeah, that I think that's a good description of Russia. No Russians here today, right? They're not going to kill me. What about Britain? You know, Britain, Great Britain, is like Babylon. They use a lion. And you know what India uses? Not the bird. I'm talking about the animal that we use. The Bengal tiger. We use the Bengal tiger. And in fact, if you go to some of the parties down in Maharashtra, they'll actually even have those tigers to represent themselves. And it's just one of those ways in which man in his foolishness, he's trying to show how great he is. Now, I kept looking. This lion, it thought it was so great, and it had wings, right? So it was able to fly over and roar over all its people. And what did God do to its wings? When I was a kid, I hate to say this, I used to do this with dragonflies, right? To just show how mighty I am, you know, I can capture a dragonfly, you know. But what is a dragon? Can you imagine God taking this lion who's roaring and bloop, bloop, taking out its wings? You know, it's like squealing like a puppy now because it's under the hands and the might of God. And it says it was lifted from the ground because it doesn't have wings anymore. It can't walk on its four legs anymore. It's lifted from the ground and made to walk on what? 2 feet. You know, have you ever seen dogs sometimes when they're trained and they're hopping around like that? So you're looking at this lion. And this is like a Sunday school picture that God is using of what he did with Babylon. It's literally hopping around like a tame, you know, puppy doing tricks in the circus now. Walking on its 2 feet. Like a, what? A man. And what kind of mind was given to it? A human mind. You know, it was humbled and made less like a lion and made just to think, you're just a man, you're just a creature. Now, what do you think that picture is referring to? This has already happened, hasn't it? It's already happened. Who is that referring to? It's referring to what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Exactly. Do you see what we're learning through this first? In fact, as you unlock this first vision, it helps us to understand how to unlock the other visions. That Nebuchadnezzar thought he was so great as he was walking on his balcony. Sometimes, you know, I do that. I walk on my balcony. I am so great. All this jungle belongs to me, you know, and it doesn't. You know, all these birds, they're mine. You know, I can enjoy them. And tomorrow some building comes up there and humbles me, right? But Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his balcony and looking at all his cities. And he's saying, all this is mine. And I built all of this. And I'm such a lion. And he was flying with his pride. And then God plucked his wings and made him like a cow, right? From a lion to a cow. I don't know if there's a greater contrast between a flying lion and a grass-eating cow. And he was eating grass like a cow for how many years? 7 years. God humbles the prideful, but he lifts up the humble. That's right. And I think, you know, sometimes we think this is just an individual thing, but you got to realize that God does this even politically. God does this even globally, because our God is not just dealing with individuals. He's the God of politics. He's the God of government. And you can sleep at night because you know who's in charge, right? It's not the United Nations. It's the throne of heaven who's in charge. Praise the Lord, it's not the United Nations, because they're making a mess of things. I hope there's no UN officials around here. I'm going to die today after this sermon. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23 to 24. He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Who's he? The Father in heaven. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. No ruler or authority on earth will last forever. I was in the land of Chandrababu Naidu, right? He's trying to make Amravati into his new capital. It's funny as you read these fascists, you just think that Babylon has not died. There's new Babylons being raised all over the world, right? And all over our country. And you just have to laugh at it. Because no one, if they think that they can exalt themselves, just go back to the Tower of Babel and become greater than God, will ever stand. That moment will be the moment of their downfall. You know, Russia thought at one time that it was even more powerful than the United States under communism. And they had built around, even walls around their country so that democracy and capitalism could not get into there. And it was called the Iron Curtain. You remember that? And for many years, even American politicians said no one will bring the Iron Curtain down. They tried with their own political ambitions to bring the Iron Curtain down, but God brought it down under Gorbachev. Were any of you alive? Most of you don't even know what Russia is, right? But I want you to know that when the Iron Curtain came down, I was a young kid. Do any of you, it was dramatic, wasn't it? People marching through the streets rejoicing that they were delivered from this oppression. And this is one of the first symbolic things that happened. You remember they toppled the statue of Lenin as the founder of communism? But then, more significantly, they went into Lubyanka Square in Moscow, about 900 kilometers north of the Lenin statue, of the Red Square, and the crowd came to the statue of Feliz Dzerzhinsky. I hope I said that right. Okay, if there are any Russians, you can correct me later, who's the founder of the Cheka, which later became the NKVD that ultimately became the KGB. This was the instrument of great persecution against Christians specifically. So many pastors had been killed and tortured under the KGB. And as the Iron Curtain came down, because God said, enough is enough. If anyone exalts themselves against me, I will tear them down. These people came in there in 1991. They tore down the statue of Dzerzhinsky, and not a single stone was left. They ground him to a powder, and a simple stone from a monastery on an island was placed in his platform. I don't think there was a greater expression than that day on 1991 that Christ had won over communism. They didn't even put a statue up. They just put a stone there, you know, from this monastery, because that monastery had been one of key places where many, many preachers had been killed. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. And we learned that through this illustration of the lion, that no one that is prideful will stand against King Jesus. You can rest in that. Well, let's look at the second animal. Okay, are you ready? The second animal is the bear, right? And behold, Daniel says in verse 5, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, was raised up on one side. Which kingdom is this? This is the Medo-Persian kingdom. And why is it raised up on one side? Again, I got to help you to understand some of these symbols. But it's raised up on one side because actually the Persians were the more dominant kingdom. It was a coalition. You remember, like, sometimes how parties cannot win, and I don't want to name the parties, and they have to have a coalition, but there's one dominant part of the coalition, and then there's one small part of the coalition. Well, the Medo-Persian Empire was like that. The Persians were more dominant, and the Medes were minor. And so it was a bear walking on one side like that, a lopsided bear, okay? And I couldn't draw that well, but that's something you have to picture in your own mind. And it had, in its mouth, it had what? It was a Goan bear eating barbecue ribs, right? So what did it have in its mouth? Those are not teeth, okay? Again, it's very difficult to draw these things. But in its mouth, it had, you're looking at Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. What did it have in its mouth? Three ribs, yeah. Do you know this? By the way, this is written before this happened, about 20 years before this happened. But Medo-Persia won by destroying three crucial kingdoms in three crucial battles, and that's defined by the three ribs in its mouth. The first kingdom that Medo-Persia destroyed was Lydia. The second kingdom, this was in 546 BC, the second kingdom that Medo-Persia destroyed was Babylon in 539, and the third kingdom that Medo-Persia destroyed was Egypt in 525. And you're going to have a quiz at the end of this sermon on all those three kingdoms. But that's just to show you how accurate and miraculous prophecy is to the literal nth degree, right? In terms of how God ordained this kingdom. And what did God allow this kingdom to do? Like a bear, God says to this kingdom, it's a command from heaven, arise and devour much meat. Have any of you ever met a bear? We have these Indian black bears that dance and all of that. Nothing like these American brown bears. Have you seen an American grizzly? Well, there was one time that I was just with some friends hiking out in the mountains. And by the grace of God, we got back in our car and this bear came out, you know. And we were just scared to our wits because these guys, just with one thing, they can just rip you apart with their claws, you know. And they'll just do it as sport. And they'll eat anything. I mean, they're like scavengers. So we just sat in our car for about, I think, half an hour. It seemed like 3 years. And the bear was just like sniffing around and scratching our windows. And we were like sinking in our seats and thinking, all right, this is the day we go to meet Jesus, right? And then finally he got fed up of us and he went away. But bears are known to maul and to attack, but they do it slowly and they do it messily. By the grace of God, that didn't happen to me that day. But they don't go quickly. They do it slowly. You know why this picture is used for, don't pass out, okay? Don't pass out anybody. I'll stop talking about bears. But Medo-Persia was slowly conquering and eating all these nations for 200 years like a hungry bear. And so exactly how God described it is exactly the way he allowed it. Nobody does anything. No nation can do anything unless God ordains it, you see. It took them 200 years to finish all their conquests. But you know why God allowed this nation to rise to power? For one reason and one reason only. You know what this nation did that was so important in God's plan? This cruel nation was the nation that allowed Israel to go back to the promised land. And they even paid Ezra and Nehemiah money to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. God used all their power and all their money, not so that they would build themselves, but so that they would build his nation. Did you know that? It's just fascinating. The first king that decreed that Israel would go back. His name was Cyrus, and we've met him already in Daniel. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit. Look, who stirs up the heart of the king? Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me," this is amazing, "he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's the God who is in Jerusalem." This is amazing, isn't it? That God did this through this kingdom. Ezra chapter 6, verse 5, he says this, "Let all the gold and the silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, be returned and brought to their places, to the temple in Jerusalem." You know one of the reasons why God didn't allow Nebuchadnezzar to melt any of those things, and Belshazzar was not allowed to drink alcohol from those things, is so that eventually they could go back. And who sends them back? Cyrus sends them back. Not only does he send back all the gold that was stolen, he even adds from his treasury. Ezra chapter 6, verse 8, "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do. The full cost of rebuilding the house of God is to be paid from the royal treasury." The reason why we're taking so much GST and charging you so much is so we can build your church for you. You know, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? But that's how God works. Don't worry. Nobody can steal your money because it's all in God's hands. You see? Nobody can steal power from Jesus. It's all in Jesus' hands, and he will bring that to be used for the building of his kingdom. And that's what he does. Did you know that under Hitler, I was going to talk to you about Hitler. You can study this, but the church in Germany, which was going liberal and going cold, became strong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, have you heard his name? One of the greatest preachers of the gospel, came to become a preacher mainly because of seeing the atrocities of what Hitler was doing in Germany. It was called the Underground Church. In fact, they were responsible. Did you know that the fight against Hitler and the strength of the Allied forces was because of a lot of pastors and Christian spies who got involved from the Underground Church in Germany? The church in Germany that was cold and dead became strong through Hitler. Now, I don't think Hitler was a good guy, but I just want to remind you that God can use bad guys to do good. Don't ever fear and think that the whole of life is lost just because some despot is on his throne. That despot is just a puppet in the hands of King Jesus, you see? That's what we learn from all these lessons. Well, let's go on. The third picture, are you ready for this third picture? The third picture is what? We can go a little quicker through these. I hope this is not too much for you. Are you getting spiritual indigestion? I told you this is meat. We're not eating pani puri this morning. We're eating meat this morning. The third empire is a leopard, which has how many heads? Four heads. It's really hard to see the four heads, but trust me, they're there, okay? There's two that you can see, and two are hiding behind the other two. And I'll give you a photograph of it later so you can verify later. But it was a beast that was a leopard. What's the fastest animal in the world? A cheetah, but even a leopard can compete with it. And this beast, being a fast beast, also has on its back four wings of a bird. Not just two wings, but four wings. So can you imagine? Its speed is intensified twice by being given these wings. Now, what does this indicate? This kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. Who was the founder of the kingdom of Greece? The most famous? Alexander the Great. It took him 3 to 4 years to conquer the entire world by the age of 30. I mean, you're looking at the bear, now we're looking at a leopard with wings, okay? The bear took 200 years. Alexander, just 3 to 4 years, and he conquered the entire region of Persia and the then known world. You remember the most famous story? He came to India, and who was the king that actually lost but gave him a lot of challenge, and he gave him respect and said, okay, we're not speaking Greek today because of this king. Who is that king? Up in the Himalayas? Up in the Pakistan-India border? King Forrest, that's right, two people know about him. And that reminds you of just how great Alexander was. That's why he had this title, Alexander the Great. But some of this is because of his speed and how fast he was allowed to conquer the world. See, God works in different ways. Sometimes he goes slow. He knows what is needed. Sometimes it's fast. And why was it so fast? Well, I'll explain to you. Alexander died. Some people think, and I think it's verified, that he died of AIDS, but nobody knew what that was called back then. And you can read, he was a very immoral man, so it's good that the Lord took him fast. He was an immoral man. Men that are power hungry are often men that are immoral. And so he died at the age of 31. And then his kingdom was split by his generals into how many provinces? They couldn't agree. And so how many provinces? That's why there's four heads. By the way, this prophecy in Daniel 7, this is amazing. It makes the hair stand on my neck. Was 100 years before any of this happened. It didn't happen because men wanted it to happen. It happened because Jesus wanted it to happen. And the question becomes again, why did God allow Greece to become such a world power? Why did God allow Greece to become such a world power? And the reason why? I'll tell you why. Alexander had a policy that was different from the Persians. You know what the Persians did? They took captives and they brought them back to the capital. And they tried to brainwash them and make them Persians. Alexander said, no, if we conquer Indians, they stay in India. If we conquer Greeks, they stay in Greece. And all we do is we just teach them our language and our culture. And that became the language of the world at that time, which is the language, the Greek language, right? What's the language that the New Testament is written in? You know what God was doing? He was preparing for the message of Jesus Christ to spread into every single island and corner of the world. So that when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all the... There had to be a common way to be able to preach the gospel to them. You know why Paul was able to travel to so many places and preach without a translator? Have you ever wondered that? I go to Andhra Pradesh and I need a translator. Have you ever wondered why Paul didn't need a translator? Because 200 years before, God prepared the way through Alexander the Great as his puppet to make the whole world speak one language. And that policy that Alexander had, it's an interesting term for it, is called Hellenization. And it doesn't mean hell on earth, but it means, you know what Hellenize means? Hellene means Greek culture. And it's the idea that the whole world needs to come under Greek culture. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. You know, God works all things for his purposes, not for man's purposes. Isn't that amazing? Well, one last kingdom, and then we're done with this vision in terms of these four kingdoms. And this is one of the most complex kingdoms to understand. I know some of you are already saying this is too much, so I'll go quickly through this. Most of you are losing pace with me, but the kingdom of Rome, verses 7 and 8, is described by a beast that is beyond any comparison with beasts that we know today. So I think this looks like a dinosaur, but it's something that is undescribable, really. And it's a fourth beast that is dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. Its teeth are made of what? Iron. And it devoured and crushed and trampled everything down with the remainder of its feet. This is the Roman Empire. There was no animal fierce enough to portray the strength and the might of the Roman Empire that conquered and destroyed and massacred millions and millions of people through its conquests. One of the things that Rome liked to do, they had a policy called scorched earth, where you will destroy men and women and children. When they went into, like, for instance, the Visigoth area, they would crucify men and women and children and burn them alive with tar. This was something that they used to do so that the screams could be heard for miles to say that this country, you know, is gone forever. They didn't want to even see any survivors. Did you know that if a Roman soldier himself was to abandon, this is the cruelty. There's nobody that's more cruel than the Roman Empire. If he would abandon his Caesar during a battle, you know what would happen to him? He would be crucified. His wife would be sold into prostitution. This is so sad, but this is how cruel they were. And his children would be, again, sold as beggars in the street. And that's why it was very uncommon for Roman soldiers to desert their Caesar. But it was not because of love for Caesar. It was because of the cruelty of their Caesars. Have any of you seen the movie Gladiator? I mean, it's not a true story, but it's based on the truth. It really depicts the nature. I mean, the guy who was a gladiator in that movie was originally a Roman commander, right? And they crucified his wife, and then they put him in that place. Well, that's what the Romans were like. Cruelty. I think it's a depiction of great evil. But there's an interesting mystery in this vision in verses 7 and 8, because out of this beast arises, what? 10 horns, right? And when did that happen? Well, it's a mystery that happened sort of historically after the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire, where was Rome originally, the capital of Rome? It's in modern day Italy and Europe, right? And when Rome was destroyed in the 5th century, it broke up into 10 kingdoms that took over all of Europe. Now, why is that important? Well, catch this, okay? There has been no global empire since the fall of Rome. Since the fall of Rome, there has been no global empire. America is not a global empire. I know some of you like to think of it that way. China is not a global empire, praise the Lord. Russia was never a global empire. There has been no global empire since the fall of Rome. But there is going to be a future global empire. And when is that future global empire going to come up? In the book of Revelation. Who's going to rule that future global empire? The Antichrist. And how many kings is he going to have under him? 10 kingdoms. Where is that found? Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Who's this beast? If you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, another horn came up among them, and three of the horns were pulled out by the roots. This beast comes up, and he becomes the ruler over these 10 kingdoms. And he even destroys three of the kingdoms. So, I know there's a lot of mystery to this, and some of you, as you listen to all of this, you might say, I don't agree with you fully, Sammy, and it's always going to be like that with prophecy, because with prophecy, we never know till it happens. But I do believe that the Antichrist is going to come somewhere from Europe, and that seems to be the indication that is given to us in terms of it's not a past Roman kingdom. Rome has two parts to it. Number one is ancient Rome, which was cruel. But there's going to be a future revived Rome, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And where will it be? Well, somewhere in that region, in Italy or Europe. Who's going to be the Antichrist? Well, it's not the Pope, okay? Some people say it's the Pope. Why is it the Pope? Oh, he's the ruler of Italy. I think all of that is speculation. Anyone that thinks they know dogmatically who the Antichrist is, there's as many theories of the Antichrist as there are world leaders, right? He was Gorbachev, then Gorbachev went out of the picture, and then he was Bill Gates for some time, and then Bill Gates is an old retired man now, so he can't be the Antichrist, and it just goes on, you know? And I think we will never know till it happens. That's not the point. By the way, I think we're going to be raptured before it happens, so who cares, right? But the important thing is, who's in charge of all these things? Who's in charge of all these things? King Jesus. And he allows it to happen even. He allows great evil to happen. This horn in verse 8 possesses eyes like the eyes of a man. He's prideful. He has a mouth that utters great boasts. He's arrogant and speaks blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says this. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's how blasphemous the Antichrist is going to be. He's an arrogant, self-worshipping man, and he calls people to worship him as well. And he sets up his temple in Jerusalem. As a result, the whole earth is amazed and follows after the beast and worships and gives authority to the beast. You know, the beast is not just a political ruler. He thinks of himself as a god. But what's the end of the beast? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Jesus doesn't even need to fight with the beast. He just says, be gone. And he's destroyed. And then the kingdom is set up, right? Revelation chapter 20. You know, as we look at all of this, what can we say, just even in terms of application? Don't exalt in man, brothers and sisters. Don't find your rest in men. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. Boast in God alone, even as Paul says that I will not boast in myself, I will not boast in my accomplishments, but I will boast in Jesus Christ alone. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is the spirit of Antichrist, brothers and sisters. When people, even today in the church, boast in themselves, you know what you are? You're an Antichrist. Why would we want to have that spirit? We want to be people of humility that boast in the Lord alone. I think another thing that this teaches us is our hope will never be fulfilled in what happens here on earth. Our hope will only be fulfilled in what happens in heaven when Jesus comes finally, right? And so we need to cry out like Paul in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord be with you. And 1 Corinthians 16:20, the cry of Christians, instead of saying hello to each other, they would say what? Maranatha, which means what? Come soon, Lord Jesus. That's our only hope. Not in the kingdoms of this earth, but in the kingdom of heaven, coming down to earth forever and bringing peace that will never be lost. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for its truth, for its accuracy, for its precision. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in hope. May our faith have this very important ingredient placed into it, that we would recognize that you are the Lord over the future, politically and personally. Nothing can happen in our lives unless you allow it. Help us to rest in that truth and to live by that truth and to have great faith in that truth for your name until you come. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.